Okay, I think that was suitably awkward. Enough people looking up and going, what did he ask me to do? Have I studied it enough? Do I know it well enough? Sorry. I'm sorry for putting you on the spot, but I want you to know this passage as we're going to shoot through it this morning and really look at what God's saying to us here in BC3. It's nice that there are so few of us. It's nice that there are enough people to look around and think, I could actually chat to everybody here this morning. But on the negative side for you, it means that I am probably going to look at every single one of you in the eye as I preach. So I'm sorry about that. We've been going through Exodus, the story of how God saved his people out of slavery in Egypt, how he used a man, a weak, cowardly man called Moses, to save his people. And we arrived this morning really at a scene change. You know when you watch a film and there's been a big discussion, and at the end of the discussion it stops talking, the camera zooms in, focuses in on the main character's face as they sit and ponder their next move. What will happen? That's really where we arrived this morning. We've spent the entirety of chapter 3 and half of chapter 4 listening in on this conversation between God and Moses. The Lord has come and met Moses in the burning bush and has dealt with Moses' fears, Moses' excuses, and he has told Moses what he's going to do, how he has seen and heard his people in Egypt, and how he's going to rescue them. And at this point, we leave the conversation and we move into a bit of action as Moses returns to Egypt. This is where he's from. It's where he was born. It's where he was brought up. And now he's going back, but not as an Egyptian, but as an Israelite who God is going to use to save his people. And our passage this morning consists of four scenes. Moses sets off on his return journey to Egypt. The Lord telling Moses how things are going to pan out. It's a bit of a spoiler, but the Lord tells Moses, here's how it's going to go. And the third scene is quite a random scene. The Lord turns up to kill Moses, or possibly Moses' son, and that we get the off-the-cuff circumcision from Moses' wife, which I'm sure is as painful as it sounds. And then the fourth scene, Moses and Aaron are reunited, and they take God's word and God's signs to his people. So there are our four scenes, and normally we work through chronologically, just going through the passage. What does each bit mean? But this morning I'm going to take a different approach. We're going to look at it thematically. We're going to look at three themes that run through this story. So we're actually going to go through the story three times. But it's all right. I'm aiming for half an hour. Haven't hit it yet, but there's always a first time. So three themes. Obedience, the firstborn son, and then worship. Obedience, the firstborn son, and then worship. So, obedience. Look down again at your Bibles, verse 20. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. Moses takes the staff of God in his hand. If you look just a little bit back up further, before we started the reading, verse 17, God, the last thing that God says to Moses is this, but take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. God says, take the staff in your hand. And we read three verses later, Moses takes the staff in his hand. Direct, quick obedience from Moses. Verse 23, skip further down the page. We see that Pharaoh will not be obedient to what the Lord says. So verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go. God shows Moses the future. Here's what's going to happen. When you get to Egypt, when you go before Pharaoh, Pharaoh will refuse to obey what I have commanded. So our second instance is disobedience from Pharaoh. Verse 25, we get this. I describe this scene. It's like a beautiful painting, this passage. A beautiful painting, a beautiful picture, and then there's a great big splodge of paint in the middle, which appears to ruin it, right? This few verses, 24 through to 26, where God rocks up to strike Moses down to kill him. And it just seems so out of place. But the reason that the Lord turns up is because Moses has not been obedient. Now maybe you don't understand why, so let's flick to Genesis 17. So the first book of the Bible, chapter 17. First person to get a page number, do you want to shout it out for us? 11. Page 11 on the church Bibles. And we'll read from verse 10. The Lord God is speaking to Abraham. He is re-establishing his covenant with Abraham, his covenant to bless Abraham. And through Abraham and his son, to make him into a great nation, to give them a land of their own, and through them to bless all the peoples of the earth. And in chapter 17, God re-establishes this covenant and says in verse 10 of chapter 17, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." I'm assuming we all know what circumcision is. I don't really want to go into the details of it, but it is literally cutting off the flesh, part of the flesh, the foreskin of a bloke. Cue awkward pause. That's what circumcision is. And God says to Abraham, "This is how you shall keep my covenant." God covenants with him a promise, an eternal promise. He says, "I'm going to bless you, but you need to keep the covenant too. And the way that you shall keep it, the visible sign, is that you will cut off the foreskin of every male in your household on the 8th day. And that was the covenant given to Abraham and Abraham's descendants, of which Moses is one. Moses is a descendant of Abraham. Moses is one of God's people. And therefore, when Moses had 2 sons, what he should have done was on the 8th day, he should have circumcised them. And yet, as we zoom in on this scene in Exodus 4, we find that clearly Moses has not done that. Moses has been disobedient. He has disobeyed God's direct command. Why? Why has he done it? We met on Tuesday morning, myself, Mark, and John Byrne, they're preaching in Eastern and Village this morning to discuss this. And the truth, we discussed it for about 10 minutes. Why? Why hasn't Moses done it? And the truth is, the passage doesn't tell us. There is some suspicion that it's got something to do with Zipporah. Zipporah is not one of God's people. Moses has married a foreign wife. And maybe, unsurprisingly, she wasn't too keen for Moses to take a knife to their 8-day-old baby. Maybe it's got something to do with that. I don't know. But what I do know is that Moses should have done it. As one of God's people, as a man under the covenant, God's covenant, he should have circumcised his children. And yet he hadn't. He hadn't done it. And we see in this incident that how, we don't know. Zipporah seems to know what to do. She seems to know what the problem is when the Lord turns up. The Hebrew is very ambiguous. We don't know whether it's Moses that struck down or one of his sons. But what we do know is Zipporah circumcises one of her sons and touches Moses with the foreskin to pass on, to complete the command, to be belatedly true, but to be obedient. to what God has commanded. So Zipporah, and with her Moses, they keep the covenant, they obey God's command. Move down to verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God. I love it when the Bible is straightforward. I love it when life is straightforward. I'm very logical, right? God says, go and meet Moses. Aaron goes and meets Moses. Direct, quick obedience. And then in verse 29, Aaron tells the elders everything that the Lord had said to Moses. Aaron is there to help Moses, to speak for Moses. And he tells the elders of Israel everything that the Lord has said to Moses. Doesn't miss out a word. He gives them the full message. Everything. Complete obedience. So you see five instances in this passage of obedience or disobedience. And God, in his word, likes to help us. He likes to make things clear. So when he's talking about obedience, he'll keep talking about obedience and disobedience. It's almost like he's trying to make a point. And I think he is. So here's the question. Do we obey God? Do you obey God? Do I obey God? Where do I put myself in this story? Am I a Moses? Sometimes obedient, sometimes not. Am I a Pharaoh who in this story completely disobeys? Am I an Aaron who in this account seems to always obey? Where are you at? Do you obey God? It's a big question. Maybe our initial response is to go, yeah, I mostly do. I do good things. I live in a way that I think God will be pleased with. You know what? I've never murdered somebody. I've never stolen anything. I've never lied properly. Although, even at that point, right, as you go through the Ten Commandments, right, as I think, as I used to sit, as I sit there, listen to people talk about the Ten Commandments, you say, I've never murdered anybody. They get to, have you ever stolen anything? And they assume that most people haven't. And my mind always goes back to when I was about 2 or 3, and in a pram, my mum was pushing me in a pram around a shop, and I stole a Milky Way. And I, every time, right, every time somebody comes to that point, I think of a Milky Way. It just gets me. But are we obedient to God? What does it look like to be obedient to God? Not just in those big things, but generally. Are we obedient to God in the little things? Will I honour my mum and dad? That's quite a little thing, I think. Maybe once we're older, it seems quite straightforward. Maybe once we're parents, we realise it's not straightforward at all. What about the big things? About who will I marry? How will I deal with sex? How will I spend my money? How will I live? Who will I spend time with? How will I deal with the people around me? Here's what comes out of this passage. When we obey God, God blesses him. God blesses us when we are obedient to God. Again, just flick down with me to the end of the passage. When Moses and Aaron have been faithful in sharing every word of the message, and Moses has shown the signs that God has given him, all of them, faithfully, they've been obedient. They get the joy of seeing God's people come to God, bow down and worship him. They get to see the joy of seeing people believe God. And there is a very simple, very basic principle that when we obey God, there is blessing for us. But we also see the opposite. In Pharaoh, in Moses, we see people who are disobedient. God deals with them. There is a curse that comes through disobeying God. Through sin. That's what sin is. It is disobeying God. At a very simple level. And so for Pharaoh, when he rejects God, the Lord says to Moses, here's what's going to happen. Pharaoh will disobey. He will not let my people go. And therefore, I will strike down his firstborn son. And as we know, as the story goes on, that is exactly what happens. There is a consequence for disobeying God. But we need to be clear. The world is not split into people who obey God's word and people who don't. The world is split into two categories. There is everybody who ever lived who disobeys God's word, and then there is Jesus. We can't sit here today and go, well, I obey God's word mostly. You don't. Look at the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength. With everything that you've got, will you love him? Do you love him? And the answer is no. Because we love ourselves. We love ourselves so much that there's no room for God. But Jesus did. Jesus loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength. It is to Jesus we need to look for with hope. We don't read this passage and go, oh, I need to be like Aaron. Well, maybe we do. And then we carry on reading Exodus. And we realise that, well, Aaron's just like Moses. And just like the Israelites. And just like everybody else. They reject God. They disobey God. So do you obey God? No. Do any of us obey God? No, but Jesus did. Our hope is in Jesus. The one who obeys. The one who obeyed perfectly. Our hope is not in ourselves, in our own obedience. It is in Christ. It needs to be in Christ. So let's come on to the second theme, the firstborn son. So back at verse 22. I'll read it again. Then say to Pharaoh, this is God speaking to Moses, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Two mentions of a firstborn son. There are possibly two other references to firstborn sons. Like I said, the original language is a bit ambiguous about who get circumcised. Some Bible translations you've got might say Gershon, Moses' eldest son, his firstborn son, but it's not clear in the original that is there. It could be his youngest son, although his youngest son has not been mentioned at this point actually in the Bible text. So it's a bit unclear. And then of course Aaron turns up, and Aaron is the firstborn son who delivers the right message. But he's not referred to in those terms as the firstborn son. So we can take that into consideration, but I'm not going to build too much on it. But there is this theme of the firstborn son. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. What does it mean to be a firstborn son? Well, I mean, literally it means the oldest son that a family has. A man or a woman, when they have children, the oldest son. And we recognise this in this country, what the firstborn son is, because up until, well, the child of Will and Kate, it is the firstborn son of the monarch who will become the next monarch. And it's always been that way, and it's only ever been a woman coming to the throne if there are no sons. So it's always been the eldest son who would ascend to the throne. Although that has been changed. Again, when we were chatting about this Tuesday morning, John Byrne used this really complicated phrase to describe what this process is called. I couldn't remember it or understand it. But what is being a firstborn about? Why does the writer of Exodus make a big thing of it here? Well, being a firstborn is about inheritance and it is about legacy. It is the firstborn son who will inherit. Culturally, if we were around in this time, when we heard people talking about the firstborn, we would understand that to mean the firstborn son, he would inherit from the father. So when the father dies, it is the eldest son who would inherit the land, the property, the wealth. There may be little bits given aside for other children, other sons, lesser sons. But the firstborn son is the one who will inherit from the father. So when we read, God say, the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, we're supposed to go, wow. We need that context to say, this people are going to inherit from the Lord. This people who they're slaves in a foreign country, they are so downtrodden that they can't really put up much defence when the Egyptians start slaughtering their sons. What do? Nothing. They can't. They are downtrodden, they are weak. They don't have their own land. They don't have their own leaders or king. Compared to all the rest of the world, Israel was insignificant. Weak. And pathetic. And it is about that people that the Lord, the God of heaven, the Creator God, says, they are my firstborn son. They are the ones that will inherit from me. And they are the ones that my legacy is tied up in. It is that people that I am choosing to show myself off to the world. That people will see them and think of me. They will be the representation of me, of the Lord, this weak, insignificant, pathetic people. They are God's legacy. Really? You went for Israel? Surely the Egyptians were a better option. They are clearly stronger. They are clearly more powerful. Why not go for Egypt? And even now, as you go up through school, you learn about the Egyptians. You still see the pyramids stand. What a great monument to this great nation, this great empire, the Egyptian empire. Don't we still admire them? Don't we still learn about Tutankhamun? Is that right? Tutankhamun? You know, the mask and the blue and the gold. Aren't they a better legacy for God? God says, it is that people. It is Israel. It is Abraham's descendants to whom I promised, to whom I made a covenant with. They are my firstborn son. And in that context, we then read what God says about Pharaoh. When Pharaoh disobeys, what will God do? God will kill his firstborn son. He will kill the one who is to inherit. He will kill Pharaoh's legacy. He's going after Pharaoh's heart and his pride. Pharaoh, you think you're a god? You think you're better than me? When you reject me, when you disobey me, I will kill your firstborn son. I will kill the one that is supposed to say to the earth, how great is my dad, the Pharaoh. The one that you love. The one that your hopes and dreams are being invested in. The one that you're grooming to become like you. To carry on your empire. He is the one that I will kill. Because you have not let my firstborn go. Because you have not let my people come to serve me and worship me. we need to take into account, I guess, that we're asking the question, isn't this not fair on Pharaoh's son? Isn't this a bit harsh? Because he hasn't done anything wrong. Why is it him that's being killed and not Pharaoh? Well, the Bible tells us, as we've already thought about, that all are sinful, all have rejected God, all are deserving of death. And so we know that this Pharaoh's son, his firstborn, is not innocent. We know that he is deserving of death, and we know that God has not been unjust in this, because God is just and fair. But we also see that he's going to strike at Pharaoh, on everything that Pharaoh holds dear. He's going after Pharaoh's legacy, Pharaoh's son. Okay, so what? God picks this people. They are going to be in his inheritance and his legacy. What about us here this morning? Does that include us? We're not Israelites. We're not Jewish. Well, we're going to skip through to Colossians. You've got your Bibles. Colossians, New Testament. Fairly near the end. Again, Colossians chapter 1. So you want to shout out page number when you've got it. 875. And verse 15 of chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It is the blood of the firstborn, Jesus Christ, who is God's firstborn. Jesus is the true Israel. You see, well, Israel were chosen by God. They could never get there because of their sin, because of their disobedience. And so it needed a true Israelite, an Israelite who is without sin, to ascend to become the firstborn who would inherit the entire world. And Paul in Colossians says, Jesus is the firstborn among all creation, over all creation. For through him and by him and for him all things were made. And it is when we are in Jesus, in Christ, Paul says in Colossians again and again and again, when we are united with Christ, that we come into our inheritance as God's firstborn son. He is our Father, and in Christ we will inherit the earth. We will inherit true life, true goodness, blessing in Christ. I want to encourage you, and we haven't got time to go into it now, read Colossians. Spend some time this afternoon, maybe as a family, as a couple, maybe just on your own, reading through that section of Colossians and see how God has brought us to share in the kingdom of Christ through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, innocent of any disobedience towards God, but taking on our disobedience so that we might have life, so that we might be raised, so that Jesus, who is the firstborn from among the dead, would not be the only one who would rise from death and sin, from death, but he would be the first to rise, and we would follow on. And Paul goes on to talk about how we are raised with Christ, and so we now live with Christ, and what it means to be, to live out that resurrection life as God's people. Let's skip on quickly to worship. Our third theme, again, go back into Exodus 4. And verse 23, as God speaks through Moses to Pharaoh, as he shows him what will happen. God says to Pharaoh, "Let my son go so that he may worship me." And we see at the end in verse 31, that great ending. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything that the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And they worshipped God. God is not in the business of just saving people from the trouble and mess that they're in, pulling them out of the mess and then leaving them to get on with life as they were, to carry on, to do it their way. God has not just saved people from something, he has saved people to something better. He does that for the Israelites. His intention for them is not just to pull them out of Egypt and go, "There you go, you're out of slavery, now come on, live a good life. Enjoy." God's intention for them is to put them in a land of their own. His intention is for them to have the land that he promised them, to be the people that he promised them to be. But his intention is for them to come and worship him. That is what people are designed for. That is what every one of us here is designed for. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether this is your first time in church or whether this is your thousandth time in church, the truth is that you are made to worship God, to find your fulfillment and your satisfaction in knowing God and worshipping God. And that's what God says to Pharaoh. "This is my design. I wanted you to let my people go so that they could come and worship me." Do you remember we saw just in the last chapter the sign that God gives to Moses to encourage him is that Moses would, with the people of God, come to worship him on the mountain where God had appeared to Moses. God has saved us from sin, from slavery to sin, from death. Because of our sin, because of our disobedience, he has saved us not just from that, but to new life. Just put yourself in the Israelites' position. You're there in Egypt. You're one of these elders, and you've spent your entire life in Egypt. You know you're not Egyptian. You know this is not where you're from originally. You look around and you see the Egyptians. You see them lording it over you. Your life, day to day, is slavery. It's doing what other people command you to do. It's all you've known. And you've seen your sons and your grandsons and your friends' sons be slaughtered by Pharaoh. And it's your experience of life. And then Moses and Aaron turn up. Moses, oh, you've heard about Moses. You remember. You remember when he tried to do it his way, when he killed that Egyptian and then started to try and lord it over you. You remember Moses. But they turn up and they say, "God has met with us. God has spoken to me. And God has told me that he has seen your misery. He has heard your cries of pain and your cries out to him. And he has sent me to lead you out of Egypt. He has sent me to lead you to a place that is spacious, a land of your own, where there is milk and honey." And you're doubting a little bit. You think, "Well, sounds great, but really, Moses?" And then Moses pulls out his staff and shows these miraculous signs that God has given him. And you believe. God has heard. God has heard us. God does love us. He does care about us. He does want better for us. And so they worship. They say, God, you are greater. You are better. Your plan is perfect. God, thank you that you notice us. God, thank you that you're not done with us. Thank you that you keep your promises. And they bow down and worship. Worship is acknowledging that somebody is greater than you are. And God says, I am saving a people so they can come and worship me. It's what they were made for. It's what they're designed for. It's where they find their fulfillment and their joy. And when the messenger comes, God's chosen messenger, his chosen deliverer and saviour in Moses, and Moses gives the right message, as Mark was telling us last week, he gives the right message. Aaron says the full message. And the people believe. And the sign that they have believed, the evidence is that they worship God. And for us this morning, the truth is that we don't need Moses. There is a far better Saviour who has come. But we too can be like the Israelites, lost in the slavery to our own sinfulness, to our own selfishness, to our own putting ourselves in the place of God, doing what I want, doing what I choose to do, being who I think I am, doing what's best for me. And we're all enslaved to that. And God has sent Jesus. Jesus, who is a more perfect messenger than Aaron, who is more faithful than Aaron, who is more powerful than Moses, and like neither of them, doesn't carry his own sin. And Jesus comes and says, I have got a message for you. A message that you can be freed from the mess that is your life. I can free you from the circumstances, the suffering. And I can give you, take you to a new place, a new home, where you can know me and you can worship me. That is the message that God declares to us today. Whether we know Christ already, or whether we're sat there thinking, I want to know Christ. That is what Jesus has done. In Jesus, we can have that new life. And in Jesus, for those of us who know him, we have been saved from sin, but saved to worship God. And so we sing together, we praise God, we pray to him. But worship is more than that. Worship is obedience. And every time that we make a decision where we choose to go God's way and not my way, to follow God's plan and not my plan, we worship him because we acknowledge in that moment that you are greater than I am. God, you know better. God, you have designed me, you have made me, you know me better than I know myself, and I'm going to go your way. And that is worship. When we are obedient to God, that is worship, because we acknowledge God's plan is better. God is better. God knows best. So the challenge for Christians here this morning is to worship. In song, in praise, in prayer, but also in life. In every moment, to acknowledge that he is great. And that we will serve and worship him. So as we choose how we're going to spend our day, what does God want? How can I worship God? How can I live his way? That is the challenge for us. And the challenge for you if you don't know Jesus. My challenge is this. Doesn't this seem better than what you've done so far? Isn't this better? Isn't it worth looking at? Isn't Jesus worth looking at? Because he saves people. He is better than Moses. He is greater by far. So please look at Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we confess we are people who disobey you. Lord, by default, by nature, we are people who go our own way and not yours. Father, forgive us for it, we pray. Lord, we trust in the blood of Jesus, the firstborn. Lord, it was his blood that was shed at the cross for our sin. Lord, we trust in that forgiveness that has come through Jesus. Lord, help us to worship you with all that we have, with our lives, Lord, with our voices, with our hearts and our thoughts. Help us to worship you, to say that you are greater. You are the greatest. And we love you and we praise you. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, our great Saviour, our great Deliverer. Lord, help us to live in response to him. And for his glory we pray. Amen.